My name, as Pastor Jack said, is Jason, and for almost the last 10 years, I've been the pastor of a church out in the desert called the Garden Fellowship. That was up until 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, the reality is 2 years ago, my wife developed like an anaphylactic reaction to the desert. She couldn't breathe. Skin was doing some crazy stuff, and we're from like North County, San Diego. That's where I was at a pastor at church, at that church like that before. So we came back to speak at that church, and she suddenly got better. And so we went back to the desert, and she got worse, and we came back, and she got better, and I thought, I think I figured this out. So we moved to North County, San Diego, and I've been commuting for 2 years, waiting for my wife to get better. And the Lord was just really put on my heart, like, hey, what if I choose not to heal her? Are you going to drive away from her and do ministry for the rest of your life? And all you wives are like, of course he said no. At first I said, yes, I think that's exactly what I'm going to do. And the Lord's like, do you want to ask me if that's what I want you to do? And so it was clear that it was time for me to step away. So now I can be with my wife and do ministry with my wife. And what the Lord has next, I've got no idea whatsoever. But thank you, Pastor Jack, and thank you, Calvary Chapel Chino Hills, for allowing us to start this with you tonight. So really excited to be with you guys tonight. And tonight we're going to be... Thank you for that. Unemployed pastors love to get applauded, so that's good. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. So if you open up a Bible to Hebrews chapter 12, and if you're physically able and don't mind, can I ask a favor of you? Would you stand with me as we give honor to God's word as I read it to you? We're only reading 4 verses, so you won't have to stand for that long, and I promise you can sit for the rest of the sermon. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says this. Therefore... we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. God, tonight, what a privilege for my wife and I to be with this precious church family. And God, I know what a well-taught congregation this is. And so my prayer tonight is that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to these precious men and women and encourage them in your word, just as if their beloved pastor was with them tonight. So God, we look to you tonight, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This passage in Hebrews has long been one of the most important in my life. And in this brand new season that my family and I are stepping into, it has just been hitting my heart with power as well. To quickly understand the context, because the main problem with guest speakers, besides the fact that they're not Pastor Jack, besides that, the guest speaker just drops you in the middle of some book, and it's like, where are we? We like to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we have a little bit of context. And I know you know this, but the book of Hebrews is written to first century Jews who had become believers in Christ. And all of us, when we came believers in Christ, there was something we lost. Maybe it was, we thought it was a loss, but we lost like giving into sin all the time. Some of us lost certain friendships, and that was probably good that we did. But for the Jews of the first century, they often lost their jobs, they lost their land, they lost their families, and often their lives. And this loss brought about great discouragement in their lives. As you well know, discouragement is such an often used tool of the enemy. Things can be going so great in our lives, and then something happens, and discouragement has the potential to steal all of our joy. So here in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, the author of Hebrews tells the original audience and us, as we study this tonight, how to deal with discouragement and how to really run this Christian life with endurance, not giving up, not giving in to the discouragement of the enemy. And if you're taking notes tonight, which I always encourage you to do, but if you're not going to take notes, then pray it in, think it through. These six things the author shares with us. He tells us to look to the past. He tells us to look within. He tells us to look to Jesus. He tells us to be confident in him, to understand his motivation, and then finally, consider him. And if you didn't get those all right then, we're going to go through them one at a time. The first thing, the first verse tells us to do is to look to the past. You see, as the author begins to encourage these discouraged believers, he does so first by saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the motivation to keep moving forward in our faith, even in the face of persecution and trials, is the fact that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. But what in the world does that mean? I have heard some pastors seem to indicate that everyone that we have loved, that has gone home to be with Jesus, that all of those people are gathered together watching every moment of our lives. I don't know if that encourages you. For some of you, it's the thought of, I love that my dad's looking down on me and he's proud of me. I'm sure he is. But do you really want grandma watching every single moment of your life? For most of us, that sounds creepy, embarrassing, invasive, more than encouraging. And I don't mean, you know, to be mean to grandma, but I don't think that's what she wants to do while she sits in heaven. Can you imagine? You get to heaven, I can't wait to see Jesus. And the angels say, well, you got a job first. You got to sit around and watch every moment of your kids and grandkids' lives until they die to come to hell. Oh my, no thank you. And thankfully, nowhere in the Bible are we told that that's what we do in heaven. So this great cloud of witnesses is not grandma and grandpa watching everything you do. That doesn't sound very encouraging to me. The key to understanding this is to see the word therefore. And again, I know you guys know this, but every time you see a therefore in the scripture, you want to think, what is it therefore? And in this case, the author is drawing attention back to what he just said, the point he was just making. The therefore in Hebrews 12:1 points us back to Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter that is known as the Great Hall of Faith. The Great Hall of Faith. You see, it'll become clear as we continue to study tonight that in Hebrews chapter 12, the author is comparing the Christian walk to a race. And the point is, if you're running a marathon and you come to the end of your 26.2 miles, normally the end of your marathon is either in a stadium, as it is in the Olympics, or at least some place where people are watching. And when you come into that stadium, into that arena where people are watching, they begin to cheer. And I can only imagine, because I've never run anything longer than a 5K. Some of you have your 26.2 miles. I have my 3.1. Thank you very much. But I imagine as you come into that arena where people are watching and you hear cheers of encouragement, it gives you a renewed sense of energy. I just imagine your body was done around mile 19 and you have just been putting one foot in front of the other for the next 7 miles. And yet when you hear the encouragement and you know you have just one lap to finish and then you are done, your body must be filled with fresh energy it has not known for the last hour plus. Well, in a similar way, the author of Hebrews is saying, much like the Christian walk, it's a marathon. It's a marathon of trials and of overcoming situations and mountaintop experiences as well. But it's a marathon. It's not a quick sprint to the finish. It is not a 40-yard dash. It is mile after mile, year after year, putting one foot in front of the other in a continual process of following Jesus. And in that process, the enemy will clearly be there trying to get you to quit, trying to get you to become discouraged, so you'll pack it up and give it in. And the first way for us to combat that discouragement that is common to all of us is to remember, precious church, in this Christian walk, you are not alone. You're not alone. Of course, you have Jesus who will never leave you nor forsake you, but you also have the testimony of so many that have gone before you, many that have lived this Christian life in these flail bodies, following God in a fallen world with a fallen body, and their testimony is all the same. Whether you want to talk about Noah, who trusted God to build a boat, even though Genesis is pretty clear it had never rained on earth, a mist would come up from the ground and water the earth. So whether it's Noah or Abraham having to trust God when God didn't seem like he was making a bit of sense, or men and women trusting God when it seemed like they were doing it all alone, they had to serve him. They had to trust in his promises when it seemed like they were not going to come to pass. And every one of their testimonies is all the same. They rise off the pages of Scripture and say to you and say to me, it can be done. You can serve God in the midst of a world that doesn't give a rip about God. You can serve God when he doesn't make a bit of sense to you in your puny brain. Sorry to offend you, but that's true, isn't it, compared to God? You can serve God when it seems like you're doing it all alone. You can do it and it's worth it, because one day you're going to hear him say, well done. These testimonies rise off the Scripture to our encouraged hearts. It is why, as you are so well trained to do here, we need to stay men and women of the Word, to stay in this book as individuals, to stay in this book corporately as a church, which I know you will do, to stay in this book, because every time we open it up, God says to you, it can be done. Look what Moses did. Look what Abraham did. Look what Peter and John did. That's what I want to do in you. It can be done. It's great to have these testimonies, but secondly, I don't want to just hear testimonies. I want to be a testimony. So if we can be a testimony, what do we need? Well, point number two, we don't want to just look to the past, to the testimonies of the past. Secondly, also there in verse one, we're told to look within. The author tells his audience that we're learning today, in order to run with endurance, in order to overcome discouragement and deal biblically so we can be a testimony, there are some things that you and I need to lay aside. We've talked about that, where the author is comparing the Christian life to a race, not a sprint, not a 40-yard dash. But the author is comparing the Christian life to a long-distance run, where endurance is even more important than speed. And as obvious as it is true with any race, but in particular with a long-distance race, if you are going to run effectively, there needs to be some things you are willing to lay aside. And that Greek word translated into English as lay aside is the Greek word apothemi. And it literally means to put aside, to put out of the way, to rid oneself of. Church, if we are going to deal biblically with discouragement and the desire to go back to old things like the Hebrew Christians, the book of Hebrews was written to, were tempted to do, if we're going to overcome all of that, there needs to be some things we're willing to lay down. What things? Well, the author of Hebrews mentions two you might want to write down. The most important one, we are to lay aside sin. Oh, you know this. If we are going to be everything God wants us to be, it's not going to make God love you more. It's not going to make you any more saved. That was done by Jesus Christ in his finished work on the cross. Amen? Yes. But as a Christian, if you're going to become everything God wants you to be, you got to be willing to lay aside sin. And not just sin in general. What does the author say? The sin which so easily ensnares you. All of us, myself included, we all have things that easily ensnare us. And what you struggle with and what's always getting you down might be nothing that I don't even think about. And what I might struggle with may never trip you up, but we all have a sin or two that easily ensnares us. And God's word for that sin, that area of our life, is we need to lay it aside. We need to put it out of the way and rid ourselves of it. This is so important for us to hear because in American Christianity, we are so good at making excuses for our sin, blaming others for the way we are. And certainly, the way we are raised and our life experiences, those do affect who we are. But if we are serious about being all that God wants us to be, we need to put those excuses in the trash where they belong. We need to identify sins, especially the sins that so easily ensnare us, and say, God, get this out of my life. We need to pray like David. David said, God, search my heart. See if there be any unclean thing within me. Have you ever prayed that? It takes like 2 seconds, and God's like, oh, thanks for asking. This thing, and that thing. And he's gracious to stop at 3, amen? You ask God, show me. He'll say, I've been waiting. I'll show you a lot of stuff. I want you to get out of your heart and out of your life. If we're going to be everything God wants us to be, we need to lay aside sin. But that's not the only thing the author of Hebrews tells us to lay aside. Secondly, he tells us to lay aside weight. Weight. Is this like a weight loss sermon? No. Weight, in the context of Hebrews 12, is something that is not necessarily sin, but something nonetheless that hinders your walk with God. The problem with a weight is not necessarily what it is. The problem in a weight is what it does in your ability to walk with God and run to win. The illustration should be obvious, but no athlete, no one who wants to run to win, wants to be hindered by any unnecessary weight. Can you imagine if the Olympic runners came to the start? You're watching the games, you're excited for that hero, that star from your country to run the race, and you know they're bringing the gold home. And they show up to the starting blocks with a backpack full of bricks. You're like, what are you doing? What is she doing? What is he doing? Is it even legal? Well, yes, it is. But no matter how gifted they are, if the athlete has a backpack full of bricks, there is no way they're going to win the race. And you know that's true in our walks with Jesus? The truth is, you might be the most spiritually gifted person in the room. But if you will not lay down the weights that are slowing down your relationship with Jesus, you will never be all that God wants you to be. He loves you more than you can imagine. You are saved if you truly believe in what Jesus did for you on the cross. But you will never be everything that God wants you to be until you are willing to lay down those weights. There are many things you can do and still walk with God. But if you're going to run to win, then you need to let God identify not just the sins in your life, but the weights in my life and say, God, what do I need to lay down? This is how Paul the Apostle, one of the most effective men that ever lived, you know this is how he lived. He said this in 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul said, there's a lot of things I can do and God will still love me. If I truly believe in him, I'm still going to heaven. But are these things allowing me to walk with everything God wants? If not, I've got to identify it. I've got to lay it down. The last time I was over in Greece on a Footsteps of Paul tour, one of our guides was talking about the original games, the Olympic games, the Isthmus games. And they were telling us how the runners would run, naked. And they wanted, the athletes wanted nothing to hinder them in the race. And I was thinking about that, not about people running naked. I wasn't thinking about that. But I was thinking about what those athletes would consider a hindrance. And it really hit me that there is nothing too small that is not worthy of my prayerful consideration. God, is this issue slowing me down? You know, we live in a world where swimmers will shave their entire body, including their heads, guys, their legs, to get, what, a half a second better in their time? I'm thankful I played golf in high school. Goodness. I don't have much hair left to shave off, but I don't want to do that. There is nothing that is considered too small. And when you realize this as a Bible student, listen, it is often the smallest things that are the difference between victory and defeat. It's often the smallest things that are the difference between usefulness and not being used by God. You know this. Do you remember that story in the book of Judges with Gideon? Gideon is the commander of the Lord's army. And he has got a force of 32,000 Jewish soldiers. That's the good news. The bad news is across the valley, the Midianites have 132,000 soldiers. That's a problem. How would you solve that problem? I would solve it with 100,000 more Jewish soldiers. That's how I'd solve it. Or 100,000 less Midianites. One of the two. But you know, God says, Gideon, you have too many. Too many. So just tell anyone who's afraid they can go home. Can you imagine that speech from Gideon? Listen, men, God said you wimps can go home. But I know none of you, we're defending our wives, our daughters, our children. The Lord is with us. Who wants to leave? 22,000 leave. Now he's got 10,000. And God says to him, you still have too many. And God says, here's this little test. I want everybody to get down by the brook there, and I want them to take a drink of water. And 9,700 men stuck their face in the river and just 300 lifted the water up to their mouth and took a drink. And you just know Gideon's heart sank. Because he knew God didn't devise this test just to get rid of 300 men. And he was right. God said, send the 9,700 men that stuck their head in the river, send them home. Church, that day, 9,700 men were eliminated from serving God by how they took a drink of water. And church, nothing is more common than taking a sip of water. But that day, that was the difference. What little thing in your life may be the difference between God really breaking through and using you? What little thing may be the difference between victory and defeat in your life spiritually? A college athlete asked his coach, Coach, can I smoke and run? And the coach said, yes, you can smoke and run. You just can't smoke and win. If you want to run and finish well, you don't want to be overrun by discouragement, we must ask the Lord, God, what am I not dealing with? What sin needs to be laid down and pled the blood over? God, what weight needs to be put aside, even though no one in this room would think it's a big deal? God, to you it's a big deal in my heart. So I'm going to lay it down and run this race to win without discouragement. We need to look to the past. Number two, we need to look within. Thirdly, we need to look to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. One of the things I love about Hebrews 12 is God is inspiring whoever wrote this to be a good coach. God is a great coach. A great coach, if you're running, will tell you the start of the race is exciting, the end of the race is exciting, but in the middle, it's really long and sweaty. But keep going because you want to get to the end. That's a good coach. A good coach gives you the information. A great coach would tell you how to get through the middle. How to run with endurance. How to keep putting one foot in front of the other without quitting. And long distance runners know that part of the how to run with endurance is to keep their eyes focused on a goal in the distance. Long distance runners know just looking down at your feet can get rather discouraging. While getting your eyes on a mountain up ahead or a building that is near the finish line, having that focus can mentally change everything as you run. Well, the author of Hebrews is giving us Christians a similar advice when he says, we need as our goal and our focus, we need to run to endurance, we need to look to Jesus. And the word looked there is another important Greek word. That word in Greek translated into English as look is the Greek word araphoro, and it means to turn your eyes away from something and to fix them on something else. Do you hear that? To turn your eyes away from something and to fix them on something else. We've got to get our eyes off a bunch of stuff, don't we? And the first thing we need to get our eyes off of is yourself. Get your eyes off of yourself. Man, how discouraging it is to look to ourselves in this Christian life. Because we got trials ahead, and if all I'm focused on is how am I going to take care of this? How am I going to get this done? Well, that is rather discouraging. So I've got to get my eyes off myself, but you know what? We need to get our eyes off of each other too. Because not only am I discouraging, so are you. You're discouraging too. I mean, sometimes we're discouraged because we see someone who's been a mentor to us, someone's been a hero to us spiritually, and they fall, and we think, what? If that pastor couldn't finish well, what hope do I have? That can be terribly discouraging. Or the opposite in our world, everyone seems to put only their best self now onto their Instagram page. And if we take too long, all we think is, wow, I've never had a vacation like that. My children have never smiled longingly at me all in one photo. And what you don't know, you do, but what you don't know is it took an hour and a half to get that photo. And they had to kick their children to get them to smile. We know that, but the reality is we see it in a glimpse and we think, man, their life is all together. What's wrong with this mess? If we're going to be encouraged, we got to get our eyes off of ourselves, off of each other, off of sinful ambitions, off of ungodly goals. We need to get our eyes off of all of that, and we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Church, there is no better goal. There is no better perspective to have as you're running this Christian life than to keep your eyes on Jesus. To have time for him every single day where you sit before him with Bible open and you pour out your heart in prayer and worship ascends and you say, God, I want this book. I want your heart. I want your mind to shape who I am. It's so good that we come to church and we don't just play games like Chubby Bunny. We come together and we say, God, I want your word to instruct me. I want to get my eyes on you, focused on you. That is how you and I can run to win. We need to look to the past. Number two, we need to look within. Number three, we need to look to Jesus. Fourthly, we want to be confident in him. The next part of verse 2, it says here that we can be confident in him. Why? Listen to this. Because Jesus is both the author and the finisher of your faith. How good is that? He's the author. Why are you in this? Why are you in this race? It's fun to be a Christian. Not every day. Not every season. There's some difficulties in walking with God. There's things we have to go through. Oh, there are mountaintops, but there are also valleys. Amen? Why are we in this? I'll tell you, because he called you to it. He called you to it. He crashed into your darkness and said, come and follow me. And you had enough sense to say, amen, here I come. Amen. It started with him, did it not? It started with him. He called you to it. This is so important. You know, when I do premarital counseling, aren't those couples fun? It's so much different than postmarital counseling for a pastor. Postmarital counseling, they're on opposite sides of the couch. They won't even look at each other. How was your day? Fine. Of course you said it before me. Premarital counseling. They just want to know how close they can sit in front of a pastor and still be okay. How are you? No, how are you? I love you. You too. And I'll say to these precious couples, how do you know you're supposed to marry him? How do you know you're supposed to marry her? And when, almost without doubt, it comes out, well, she's hot. He's fine. Whew. I say, you need to go and find a new answer. I don't care how hot or fine or fun or rich or poor or whatever. Once you get really married, there will be days none of that matters. Except with you, sweetheart. That it never happens with our relationship with you. But for other couples, this is what they go through. And on those days that you face and I don't, on those days, you better know Jesus called you into that relationship. Jesus did it. Because then it's like, okay, this is difficult right now, but Jesus did it, so I'm not doing it for him. I'm not doing it for her. I'm doing it for Jesus who called me to it, who's always worthy of my obedience. And when I be the husband or you be the wife, God is calling you to be because Jesus told you to. Well, all of a sudden, problems begin to get fixed and joy returns and passion returns, but it's all based on Jesus told me to do this. Well, in the similar matter, why are you a Christian? Oh, because Craig Laurie gave a great gospel invitation. Oh, I hope that's not the only reason. Have you heard Pastor Jack? Of course I've heard Pastor Jack. You are a Christian because Jesus called you to it. And when it gets difficult, when it gets tough, you say, wait a second. God didn't tell me that every day would be a picnic. That's the Christianity we live in our country today. Everything's going to be wonderful. That's not what this book says. This book says there will be days like that. There'll be tough, difficult things. And when those days come, you say, you will never leave me nor forsake me. God, you called me to this. He is the author of our faith. But listen, listen. He's also the finisher of your faith. He's the finisher, and you see, not just is he the author, he's the finisher. He's going to get you to the finish line, and that makes Jesus better than anyone in the hall of faith from Hebrews chapter 11. Because each of those heroes can encourage you with their story. We can be challenged by their faith and the fact that they have stayed with the Lord. But Jesus is so much better because he doesn't say it can be done. He actually helps you get it done. And truly understanding that can be such a blessing in your Christian life. What do you count Jesus for? The king of Prussia, an area which is today Poland, about the time of the American Revolution, was a man by the name of Frederick the Great. And he sent a message to his top general that he was sending a force of 60,000 men to battle over those from Silesia. And when the troops arrived, there was only 50,000. And the general wrote to Frederick the Great a letter of protest saying, you told me I would have 60,000 men. I only have 50,000. There has to be some mistake. And Frederick the Great wrote back and said, there is no mistake. I counted you for 10,000 men. Now, I don't know how you would feel if someone said that to you. Maybe encouraged. I think I would write back, I'd actually like actual 10,000 men. But history aside, I was thinking about that story, and I was wondering, what do you and I count Jesus for in this race? What do we count Jesus for? What does Jesus count for in your estimation of considering your ability to finish well? Of course, the proper answer to that question should be, he counts for everything. No matter how outnumbered I am, no matter how impossible, no matter what I'm going through seems to be, Paul said in Romans, if God is for me, who can be against me? If God is for me, it doesn't matter who's against me because God is for me. The God that said, let there be light, and there was. The God who said to the Red Sea, part, and it did. The God that gave sight to the blind and life to the dead and loved you enough to die in your place. What you are facing tonight in your life, precious men and women, is not too hard for Jesus. What do you count Jesus for in this whole process? We need to lay aside sins and weights. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to be confident in his ability to get things done. Number five, we're almost there. Write it down. We need to understand his motivation. What was Jesus' motivation? Well, why is that important? Because if you want to be great at something, it is so good to study those that have gone before you that were great at that thing. When I was in high school and I was trying to be a competitive golfer, I would read anything I could get my hands on by Jack Nicklaus and Tom Watson. I got to see right in front of me Tiger Woods when he was 12, 13, 14 years old. We learned to play golf at the same exact golf course. And so I'd watch the way he would practice and I would try to do the same thing. I wanted to be great, and so I looked to those that were great. Well, again, the one we need to look to for spiritual guidance is Jesus. What made him tick? What did he do to deal with discouragement and pain? Because we remember, he dealt with a lot, amen? He endured the cross. He endured pain for my sin and your sin. He endured a world full of humans he created, rejecting him and mocking him. We should really ask ourselves, what did our hero Jesus, how did he do that to deal emotionally with all of that? What can I learn about what motivated him? Well, right there again in verse 2, we see what motivated Jesus in that he knew after he died on the cross, the joy that was set before him was being reunited with his Father in heaven, sitting down at the right hand of God. Heaven was Jesus' motivation. Oh, I know he was motivated by his love for you. I get that. Heaven. And friends, we are fools if heaven is not our motivation as well. Heaven is not just a destination, but a motivation for a life pleasing to God. I'll say that again because I think it's important. Heaven is not just a destination, but a motivation for a life lived pleasing to God. See, to be honest, for most Christians, heaven is just a destination. It's a place we're going to go to someday. And of course, it certainly is. But heaven needs to be more than that, more than a destination. It needs to be a motivation. When life isn't fair, it doesn't have to be fair because things will be made right where? In heaven. When I wonder why I don't get the thanks that I get for serving people. Again, the answer to that is what? Heaven. When I get to hear Jesus say, well done. I would much rather hear Jesus say, well done, than any human being, right? What happens when it doesn't seem like there's all this joy fulfilling my life? Again, the answer is heaven. In his presence is fullness of joy. Heaven is not just a place you're going to someday. Heaven is a motivation to finish well, to run to win, to be all that God wants you to be, to run with endurance because heaven is coming. Well, then finally, the last thing is we need to consider him. We need to consider him. This is another important Greek word. The word translated into English as consider is the Greek word agnologizomai. Maybe. And it means this: to think over, consider, or ponder by weighing and comparing. What specifically does the author say we're to consider by weighing or comparing? We are to ponder, we're to weigh and compare the suffering Jesus went through. And what are we to compare and weigh what Jesus went through against? We are to compare and to weigh what Jesus went through to what we have gone through or what we are currently going through. Now, most of you know right off the bat, there's no comparison. You know not to do that, and you won't. What you're going through cannot compare to what Jesus went through for you. The fact that Jesus was beaten so badly, he couldn't be recognized as human afterwards, scourged and crucified, and not just the pain, but bearing my sin, bearing your sin. For you know, the only time that the Bible records that Jesus cried out is when he became my sin and your sin. It was then he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured all of that for you and for me. And when I consider all that Jesus suffered for us, I don't know what you're going through, but I can think it can be safely said tonight, it's not that. But even with that understanding, how the author states he knows that you haven't suffered yet to the degree of Jesus, the answer to that is in verse 4, right? The answer is, you're still alive. You're still alive. The fact that you're still alive is evidence that what you're going through, as difficult and painful as it is, please don't misunderstand me, I am not trying to make light of what you're going through tonight. But whatever you're going through, as difficult as it really is, when you compared it to Jesus, it doesn't compare. You're still alive. And in saying this, listen, in saying this to the original audience, what I think is going on here is some sanctified shaming. That's what's happening in the text. Sanctified and very healthy shaming. The reason is so important that it happens. The author says in verse 3, we have to go through this comparison. Why? So we won't give up. You see, the danger of thinking that we are suffering more than any other human that ever lived, the danger of thinking that what I'm going through is so much worse than anyone else has ever faced, the danger of that is self-pity. And self-pity, if not dealt with by some sanctified shaming, will lead you and I to giving up this fight. Notice this verse in the New Living Translation. It says, think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, then you won't become weary and give up. There it is. Self-pity will lead to some horrific things in your heart and it'll put you in danger of quitting. You see, listen to me, precious ones. We must never expect Christ living in us to be treated any differently by the world than Christ actually was treated by the world in the first century. Did you hear me on that? I'll say it again. We must not ever expect Christ living in us to be treated differently by the world than Christ was actually treated by the world in the first century. And I hope and pray this brings some needed perspective in our lives to our trials and our sufferings and our persecution. Because honestly, this message isn't taught in American Christianity today. It is at this church, I know that for sure, but not out there. The message so often is God wants you happy and wealthy, so put on a fake smile and go for it. The actual word is, at times life is hard. At times life doesn't make sense. At times the world treats you terribly. But there is a great cloud of witnesses that rises off the pages of Scripture, including Jesus himself, and says to you and says to me, whatever you are facing tonight, it can be done. You can serve God, and it is worth it when you see Jesus face to face. It is always too early to quit on your relationship with Jesus. There's a great story from World War I. In our day, we're very familiar with World War II because it's on the History Channel all the time. But World War I was devastating as well. It was a war fought on many fronts, but one was the British versus the Turks. And on March 15th, 1915, it was the Battle of Dardanelles. And the British brought the biggest part of their naval fleet to that part of the world. And the British began to bombard a fortress. And the plan was if they could win this beachhead, they could divide the enemy and cut the enemy in two. But it was a terrible battle that saw several British ships sent to the bottom of the ocean and many, many lives lost. So much so that eventually the British commanders decided to pull out. They decided the cost was too high to take that fort. And what would not be known until many, many years later is when that order came to pull out by the British commanders, the Turks were down to 60 seconds of ammunition. And they were already planning their surrender. If the British forces had waited one more minute, the British would have split the enemy forces in two, and World War I, which was pure carnage of young life, could have been over months if not years earlier, and millions of lives could have been saved. 60 more seconds. Every time I think of that story from history, I think of many Christians. Many Christians who are being bombarded by the enemy, bombarded by trials, bombarded by struggles. And listen, I know. I've been there with you in seasons of my life. When you're going through the pain, it's so bad. And you think, God, I believe that you love me because I see it in this book. But I don't feel it right now. I know you said you'd never leave me or forsake me, but I feel terribly alone. Listen, my whole point of the study tonight is not to make you feel bad about the trouble you're going through. Like, how dare you feel bad? We're human beings. It hurts to suffer. It hurts to go through a trial. A minor trial is like a minor surgery. It's a surgery on somebody else. That's a minor surgery. Every surgery I have is a major surgery because it's me. The things you and I go through are hurtful and hard. My point tonight is to beg of you not to give up. 60 more seconds. You have no idea what God is going to do in the very next season of your life. You have no idea. And so many of you, you think that you don't. But your life, if this church here is anything like the church I just stepped away from 2.5 weeks, I've shared with them before. I've watched them battle cancer. I've watched some of them have trouble with their kids and deal with prodigals. I've seen some of them with marriages fall apart, and friends and relatives are watching their life. And those same people will never come in and hear a sermon from me. But they're watching you, and they're watching you trust God in the darkness. And you are speaking more into their lives than I will dare say, even more than Pastor Jack will ever speak into their life. What God is doing through you is huge. Pastor Jack would be the first one to say it. This is not a one-man show. This is a body of believers that God has put in this area for this season, for such a time as this. And you guys are blessed to have a great pastor, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is what God is doing in you as you stand for Christ when he doesn't seem to make any sense. And you stand for the Lord when it seems like you are all alone. And you stand for God when it seems like he's asking you to do stuff that makes no sense. And you stand for God, and you will join the host of others who will say to the generation right behind you, it can be done. It can be done. It can be done. And it is absolutely worth it because our Jesus is worth it. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for the privilege that it is to be here tonight with this church I love with all of my heart. And God, I want to pray for every single individual here tonight. Many of them are going through trials. Many of them are discouraged. And the enemy is so good at isolating us, making us think we're the only ones, and ultimately getting us to quit. But God, you brought these precious women here tonight on purpose. Because you wanted to speak a different message into their lives. A message that it can be done. They can serve God. And so I pray, Lord, that they would search their hearts. And they would see if there is anything, sin or weight, that needs to be laid down. That this precious church would get their eyes off of themselves, off of other people, and fix their eyes firmly upon you. That they would consider you, what you went through, how you did it, so that their hearts would be convinced it is always too early to give up. And you'd continue to use this church, not just their precious pastor and their amazing staff, but you would use this church to change this area for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Lord, do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.